So we are in 1 Samuel 24 today, and the topic that we're going to see really in 1 Samuel 24 is that of mercy. And so let's just go ahead and start reading 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. It says, "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way." So remember from our study of 1 Samuel 23 that Saul was bearing down on David and his men and was beginning to surround them. And then all of a sudden, the Lord used the Philistines to draw Saul away. The Philistines began attacking Israel at another place. And so Saul had to leave. And so David escaped then, in God's provision there. Now, Saul at this point has completed that battle with the Philistines. He's sort of, pushed them out now, and so he's back onto the trail of David again. And he learns that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And this was an area on the west side of the Dead Sea, if you can picture that in your mind, and about halfway north to south. So kind of in the middle of the Dead Sea and on the west side. And it was an area abounding in caves. A lot of caves in that area. A lot of caves in Israel in general, it seems, in that part of the world. But a lot of caves in this area in particular. And En-Gedi there, when it says the wilderness of En-Gedi, En-Gedi actually means the spring of the young goat. And so there seems to be a water source there as well. And this cave was also near the sheepfolds and on the way to a place called the Rock of the Wild Goats, which is kind of a cool name, the Rock of the Wild Goats. And apparently it was this kind of sheer rocky formation that, mountain goats hung out on. And so they named it the Rock of the Wild Goats because there were a lot of wild goats there. And so this is where David encounters Saul in this cave. And it's also where David has an opportunity for revenge, right here in this cave. I mean, Saul has declared himself David's enemy. Now, David doesn't see him as an enemy, but Saul has declared himself David's enemy. And he's been literally on the warpath against David, hunting him down like an animal. But Saul, at this point, finds himself in a very vulnerable position. he's alone in this cave and, using the bathroom. So he's not really in a position to defend himself right now if someone chose to attack him. And clearly, he didn't know David was in there. He would have never gone in there by himself. He would have sent his soldiers in there to get him. But he didn't know this, and so he went in there by himself like this. And so David's men see this and they counsel David, hey, this is the time. Here's the time to exact your revenge on this man. Never going to be a better opportunity. He's all by himself, isolated in this cave. And you look at it from their point of view. I mean, what are the chances that happens? That Saul, the very cave that they're hiding in, and there's a number of caves, he walks into their cave where he's completely vulnerable by himself, not even another soldier with him. And so they just feel like God is gift wrapping, Saul for David and said, here it is, go ahead and take care of business here. And remember David's companions from 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, we learned about them, these men that gathered to him, they had their own grievances. at that time against Saul and their own reasons for wanting to see the government overthrown. There were people in debt and all these kinds of things. And so you kind of see why they're thinking, yeah, this is great. You know, let's just get rid of this guy right now. Not necessarily even thinking about David, but thinking about their own situation. And so this was a real test for David, wasn't it? It was a real temptation for him because God had anointed David as king. David knows he's going to be the next king of Israel. And so here's Saul, you know, in this position. Why not just, you know, kill the man and then take over the throne? It's like, boom, shortcut, right? I mean, no problem. Why do I need to wait around? I can just kind of take matters into my own hands here and, you know, and make God's will, it accelerate in time here to where now I'm going to be king. But maybe you already know, and I'm sure you do, that God is not subscribed to the sentiment that the ends justify the means. You hear that a lot of times. You see that a lot of times in our culture where people seem to act like that the ends, as long as they're correct, justify whatever means it took to get there. I think in America, people have become so pragmatic that a lot of people think that way. You know, that it doesn't matter how you got there, as long as you ended up at the right place eventually. Well, it does matter. I mean, it does matter from God's point of view how we got there. I mean, if David took the throne by assassinating his predecessor, which is what he would be doing, he would be just murdering Saul at this point, that would not be blessed by God. You know, breaking one of the Ten Commandments, committing a sin, committing murder. I mean, God's going to bless that? No, he's not going to bless that in David. Instead, David needed to wait for God to bring this about in his time and allow for God to bring about this thing that God is going to do. And the same thing is true in our lives. You know, there are those things that we want to see in our lives. There's those things that maybe we're convinced are God's will in our lives. And yet, you know, there can be that temptation to try and take matters into our own hands, to try and accomplish whatever this is, rather than leaving space for God to move and allowing God to provide whatever that is in his time. That doesn't mean that there's no actions that we'll do, but every action we do should be a prayerful thing and make sure that we're following God in this and not trying to get ahead of God, not trying to force what we want God to do, but we're actually responding to his leading. David is so keen to want to obey God that he even regrets having cut the corner of Saul's robe like this. Like, that was way too much that he did that, you know? Like, that was, he felt maybe an act of defiance that he did that. He's like, ha, I cut your robe, you know? I mean, like, look at this, I've got this now. It's my, you know, trophy or whatever. And so he feels bad about even that because he recognizes Saul is still God's anointed. He calls him the Lord's anointed here. Now, that doesn't mean that David was deceived about Saul's spiritual state, that he thought that Saul was like this really spiritual leader and awesome guy. He knew enough about Saul to know that Saul was not that man. But instead, it reflects the fact that David realized that even though Saul was this crummy leader, God had still chosen him and God had put him in that position. It was not an elected office that he had there, so they couldn't vote him out. You know, it was a lifetime appointment. And so as long as he lived, he was still God's first choice for king. And so David, you know, is going to honor what God has done. You know, he's not going to try and, you know, go against God's will here. And he even goes the extra step of ensuring that none of his men are going to harm Saul either. You know, and that's actually a second temptation. You know, the first temptation was for him to get revenge. The second temptation was to, you know, not take revenge himself, but just kind of be passive and, hey, it just happened to happen that these other guys killed him. Well, what can I do about it? You know, I mean, not my fault, you know. Well, it would have been his fault. You know, he was their leader. And so he could have tried to passively allow this to happen and say, oh, my hands are clean. But his hands wouldn't have been clean when he had the power to stop it. And he did use that power to stop them from harming Saul. But still, all that being said, Saul has been, you know, ravenously pursuing David. I mean, David can't stay anywhere very long. You know, he's on the move all the time because Saul is pursuing him. And you might imagine in a state like that, someone might have some hatred towards this person that is the source of all their grief and woes and troubles like this. But we don't find that in David. We don't find David filled with hatred and bitterness. Instead, what we're going to see is David is choosing the way of mercy with him. Let's read a little more in 1 Samuel 24. Verse 8 says, "Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea. The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." So in verse 10 there, it says, you know, of David that he had pity on Saul. Other translations say that he spared Saul there. And the Hebrew word there means really to have pity or to show mercy. And that's what he did. He showed mercy on Saul there. Because David had this real opportunity for revenge there, like we've been talking about. He could have ended his trial right then, this trial that's going to go on for 10 years. He could have shortcutted it right there. But when Saul was there within his reach, David had pity for the man. And Saul truly was pitiable, really, when you think about who he was and everything about him. I mean, he was king, but he wasn't blessed as king, was he? He wasn't really enjoying the fruits of being a king. He was ruling God's people, but he'd rejected their God. David quotes this ancient proverb from verse 13. We don't know the exact source of it. Some say it goes all the way back to Adam. You know, we don't know. It's not from the book of Proverbs, but the book of Proverbs was compiled by Solomon, David's son, who's not alive yet. So it's not in the book of Proverbs. But still, you know, here's Saul. I mean, he's over God's people, but he's not following their God. And so we know has no blessing in his life as a result of that alone. And as king, he could order people around, but he couldn't calm his own heart in this story that we're reading, these accounts. His days were not marked by peace, but by fear. He was afraid of David overtaking his rule. And in truth, we've seen that the man is actually tormented by his own fears and desires, but even by an evil spirit. You know, David was the one who God used to drive that evil spirit away, and now you're trying to kill that man that can help you with your spiritual problem. And that's what he's doing. And so David, when he was in his presence, he didn't feel fear, he felt pity. For Saul is what he felt. He felt pity. And I think that's the way it is for us today too. Honestly, if we think about it, I mean, there are some scary people in the world. There are definitely people out there like, you know, the terrorist leader who was assassinated, you know, just yesterday, I believe it was, or early this morning. And these are people we would never want to be in their presence. You know, we're afraid of them. You know, humanly speaking, we would never want to be in their presence. But, you know, when we think about their place before God, we pity them. You know, the place that they have before him, even though they may have wreaked havoc in this life, it's nothing compared to what they're going to face in the life to come. And it's going to be for eternity is what they're going to face for their evil deeds. The ungodly often think they have it all together. And maybe in this life they do have an upper hand. Maybe they have an upper hand in our lives against us. But this life is just a warm-up for eternity, isn't it? It's just a warm-up for eternity. And if you win in this life, but you lose in eternity, well, you've really lost everything. You've lost massively. You can't even compare how much you've lost. And so, but let's not be mistaken here. David felt pity on Saul. And that doesn't mean he was looking down on Saul like, oh, this guy is nothing. You know, that's not what David was doing. I mean, he still treated him with respect. In verse 8 there, we saw he prostrated himself before Saul. He recognizes this is the king of Israel, that I'm in his presence. And in verse 9 there, he's imploring his favor. You know, he's trying to get favor from him, trying to get him to stop this course of chasing after David to take his life. And so although he recognized that Saul was pitiable before God, you know, when you look at things from the eternal perspective, he recognized that Saul was not powerless in this world. You know, Saul had power over him in this world. And so I want to make sure we're clear on that. It's not that Christians are looking down on anybody. You know, we give proper respect to everyone, but we just recognize their true state before the Lord. And that's what is pitiful, actually. And so David showed mercy. And next, let's look at the results of that mercy from chapter 24, verse 16. It says, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So we're looking at some results of mercy. We see some results here in this passage, actually. And the first result I see of David doing this incredible merciful act is that sinners are convicted of their sin. You know, when someone stands up and does what is right and does what's merciful like this here, it evokes a response in other people. You know, they take notice when they see that because it's so unusual and so different than the way that they would have handled this, those who are not in the Lord in particular. Now, for those of us who are in the Lord, when we see something like that, you know, we're likely to give an amen, you know, like, awesome, this is so wonderful to see this. But there are other times, even as believers, that we see this and we're like, man, I'm like cut to the heart. I'm really convicted about my own sin here as I watch this, recognizing that, you know, the way that this believer is handling this and the way they're treating this person, that is not at all what I'm thinking. That's not all what I would have done in that situation, but we realize that's really the right thing. You know, and it convicts us like, man, Lord, help me to have that right heart and have that compassion for other people. Now, for those outside of Christ, though, it should always bring conviction. That's the desire, that it bring conviction. I mean, look at Saul's responses. He is totally convicted there in verse 17. He's saying to David that, you know, you've been righteous, you know, and I'm not. I mean, really, if I paraphrase it, that's what he's saying. He is totally convicted here. Now, the lost people in our world and in our lives, they may not come out and be honest like Saul was. I mean, Saul just was flat out, yeah, I'm totally in the wrong here. But sometimes, even though other people won't admit it, they act out against it because of the fact that they're so torn up inside. Now, they may redirect that conviction to things like sarcasm and anger, but they had to give a response, and that shows something was happening, you know, on the inside, that they felt compelled to give some response to this. And we can trust as believers that even though we may not always see that, you know, conviction like we see in Saul here, that the Holy Spirit never misses his mark. You know, the Holy Spirit always knows how to convict the sinner, and he does that through these sorts of things. And, you know, why are we talking about the conviction of the sinner? Not because we want people to feel terrible about themselves and things like that. It's because we want that conviction to bring them to true repentance and to faith. That's why, you know, that's why we all need to recognize that we're wrong so that we'll come to God and get right, you know, and be saved by the blood of Jesus. That's what we want. You know, Christianity is not a private party. We want everybody to become believers and to get saved and to have a right relationship with the God who made them. Another result of mercy then, here in 1 Samuel 24, is that, you know, God is glorified. You look, for example, at verses 18 and 19. I mean, Saul is just marveling that David did this, that David did not kill him when he had the opportunity. And why is that? Well, we all recognize it's because you'd expect someone at war with you that when they get you in a vulnerable place like that, they're going to take you out. I mean, it's war. That's what war, unfortunately, is a whole lot of killing. You know, that's what's involved with war. And so in Saul's thinking, you know, that's what I would have done. If I was in the cave and David came in there, over. You know, that's going to be it. But David, you know, this godly man, you know, Saul sees this godly behavior coming out of him. And of course, it's so convicting. And it's glorifying to God also then as a result. I mean, we look at the statements that Saul and David both are making in this chapter. And, you know, faith in God is sort of a pretext or basis for these statements they're making. It's just assumed, you know, this faith in God underneath all of that. David did not harm Saul, but this was not because David was such a great man. I mean, in verse 14, he you know, refers to himself as a flea or a dead dog. You know, he's like, I'm nothing. I'm nobody, you know. Why are you wasting this time chasing after me? It wasn't because David thought he was such a great guy and had such a great reputation. Well, because of my reputation, I need to do this. You know, no, that wasn't at all why he let Saul go. It was because of his faith in God. He wouldn't touch God's anointed like this in honor of God. Recently, here in our own country, Christian mercy has been on display in a really grand way. All of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the trial of Amber Geiger, the off-duty Dallas police officer who, you know, unwittingly, to say the most, the best you can about it, you know, murdered one of her neighbors. And Amber was, after the trial and after, you know, the sentence was handed down and all this sort of thing, Amber was given mercy by the brother of her victim, Brant Jean. And it was a really amazing and beautiful and even, unfortunately, polarizing event in our country when he decided to give her a hug even in that expression of his mercy. And it really showed the world what mercy looks like because he chose to love and forgive rather than to take that opportunity to chastise his brother's killer, which is a lot of times what happens. You know, I mean, they allow the families to get up and say something to the murderer, and of course they're hurting, you know, I mean, they've lost their loved one. And so a lot of times, a lot of bile, a lot of anger comes out of those testimonies, but not in this case. Instead, there was forgiveness. And so the world got a front row seat to watch what mercy really looks like, and it was awesome. A final result, though, here in 1 Samuel 24 of giving mercy is that sometimes the mercy giver receives mercy, actually all the time, but sometimes it's expressed in this life, and let me get into that more. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus taught that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so we know it's true that those who are merciful will receive mercy. Now, let me be clear, though, that the Beatitudes are not a laundry list of works that we must do in order for God to forgive us. That is not what the Beatitudes are. Instead, they are attitudes and behaviors that are going to be common to those who are already saved by God. They're not a list of things we do to get saved, but they're things that we do because we're saved. And one of those things is that as believers, we will be merciful. And so we know as believers also, we're going to receive mercy. One day, we're going to receive the ultimate in mercy when we're there in the presence of God, having exchanged our deserved punishment for the joys of heaven. I mean, praise the Lord, because of what Jesus did, we're going to receive the ultimate mercy. But sometimes, even in this life, the mercy giver receives mercy. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16:7 records this precept. It says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That was Proverbs 16:7. And, you know, Proverbs are general rules of thumb. So there are things that generally take place, but don't always take place. You know, so just be clear on that. That's why I say sometimes there's mercy in this life, but not always. Because this proverb is generally true, but not always going to happen. That's not what proverbs are. They're not promises that we can just bank on always happening. They're just general words of wisdom. But this is what happened to David. You know, David received mercy. Saul even speaks of David's kingdom, you know, of how I know you're going to be king and all this stuff. Like, wow, you know, then why are you fighting against him? You know, all this is going to happen. You know, that this Saul's mental state, we don't quite understand. You know, he flip-flops all over the place. And we're going to see that again, because right now he gives David mercy, but it won't last. You know, within a couple chapters, we're going to see him on the trail of David again. But for now, anyways, he's giving up the chase. You know, you think about it, Saul, when he came out of that cave, he had 3,000 men with him, 3,000 of the best soldiers of Israel, it said earlier in our chapter. And we know from last chapter, chapter 23 and verse 13, and actually other places in 1 Samuel, we know that David's army was only 600 men. And so Saul had an army 5 times the size of David, if my math is correct this morning. And so, you know, that was a pretty bad odds for David, you know, especially when all of you are hunkered down in a cave. That's a vulnerable position, too, to be in. But instead of, you know, turning those men against David, Saul goes home in this act of mercy of his own. And so we've been reading of David's merciful attitude. And as we do that, I mean, we see just the holiness of God in this, don't we? Don't we see just a holy behavior here? We see such beauty in what David did. But, you know, oftentimes as people, as believers, we don't want to show mercy. You know, that's not like our natural inclination to want to show mercy. Sometimes we withhold mercy. And I'm going to be talking about this more from the angle of forgiveness, you know, because that's really the most practical way that we show mercy generally is in forgiveness. I don't know if any of you have had your enemy within your sights and could, you know, take a piece off their robe or not. I never have, you know, so maybe you've had opportunities in that way. I haven't. But forgiveness is certainly one of those ways that we all can express mercy. And so let's look at some reasons why we withhold mercy. And really, all of these ultimately are due to unbiblical thinking. And there may be more reasons, too. These are just some reasons that I thought of. The one reason that we withhold mercy is we feel like if we show mercy, it's a sign of weakness on our part. That we associate mercy with weakness. Maybe the person is showing mercy, we think, because they're too weak to hold someone accountable. You know, they don't have the strength of conviction to force somebody to, no, this is, you know, you need to toe the line. This is what's right in this situation. Or maybe we feel like, you know, people will show mercy only if they've been fooled by somebody else. You know, they've been tricked and now they show mercy to them. But let me suggest to you that showing mercy is not a weak thing. Showing mercy takes a lot of strength to show mercy, like David did here. You think about it, we have to say no to our own inclination to want to hold someone's feet to the fire or to get revenge, like in David's situation. It takes a lot to say no to these things, to say no to that natural desire for revenge. Even if it's just emotional revenge, you know, not in some other, you know, more material or physical way. David as well, I mean, he faced this real peer pressure, didn't he, to get revenge here. And so there was peer pressure not to show mercy. And sometimes we can have that too, you know. Maybe we're in a situation like David and somebody's wronged us and we're like, you know, I feel like God is telling me I should just forgive them. You know, as a believer, I should just forgive them. And our friends around us say, no, man, you need to hold them, you know. Don't let them in. Don't forgive them. Don't, you know, all this sort of thing. You know, we can get that kind of peer pressure ourselves. But think about Jesus on the cross. If you want an example of how difficult it can be to show mercy and how it takes strength to do that. I mean, here was Jesus on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Of these people who hung him on that cross and who had him put to death, that was not a weak thing for Jesus to do that. That took incredible strength. And we recognize the godliness of that act. I think when we show mercy, we show where our trust really is, when we show mercy to other people. Like David declared to Saul, you may have picked that up back in verse 15. He said, "The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David is saying, you know, basically, I'm going to leave this in God's hands. You know, I'm trusting in God with this. I'm going to let him sort out who's right and who's wrong here. I'm going to trust in him and not in my own ability to try and, you know, exact revenge on you. And so we too, by showing mercy, we show that our faith is in God, that we're really trusting in God in this situation, not in our own ability to try and make right some wrong that happened by, you know, inflicting this on some other person. Along those lines, another objection that we have sometimes to showing mercy to other people is that we feel that if I show mercy, well, I'm saying the other person was right in what they did. You know, that I'm saying, yeah, you know, my stamp of approval on whatever you did, you know, is what I'm giving. And, you know, maybe somebody really wronged you, you know, in an obvious way, you know, in maybe a severe way. Like Saul, trying to kill David. That's a pretty serious wrong. When someone is chasing you down, trying to take your life, I hope none of us ever are in that position, you know, but that clearly, I don't know what could be much more wrong than that. What could be much more wrong done to us than that? But because we're afraid that we may somehow be saying they're right if we show mercy, you know, we don't want to show mercy because we feel like, well, I'm letting them off the hook if I do that. I don't want to let them off the hook if I show mercy to them. I don't want them to feel like it was okay and they can just continue on in this way of what they're doing. But like David, we can show mercy to people without enabling whatever it is they did. I mean, we looked at verse 17 earlier and you know, Saul knew that he was in the wrong. He told David, you know, you are more righteous than I. You know, he clearly recognizes, you know, he is not on the higher moral ground here. And, you know, David gave him mercy without giving him any license or affirming the things he'd been doing. I mean, if you drop back to verse 11, the end of verse 11, he says, "I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." And so David's like saying, you're wrong. I mean, isn't he clearly saying that? But I'm going to let the Lord avenge me on you. It's not going to be my own hand. And so he's not in any way saying, this is good, Saul, what you're doing. You know, keep it up. You know, give me a head start, you know, and then come after me again. He's not at all, you know, subscribing to what Saul's doing and saying that's credible at all. Along these same lines, sometimes we might think this way, that if we show mercy to someone else, that means that other person is winning in the situation somehow. That, you know, they won and we lost somehow because we showed mercy to them. But I mean, in truth, does somebody win when they've done wrong and we show mercy to them? I would say they don't really. Because like David's saying here, God is the one who keeps us all accountable ultimately, isn't he? He's the one who does that. And so, you know, if this is some lost person who's wronged me and I show mercy towards them, that doesn't change, you know, how God's going to treat them. You know, if they continue in that lost state, they will pay for whatever they did. You know, they will pay eternally for whatever they did because they've rejected Christ as Savior. But even someone who is a believer, if a believer has wronged us, you know, and that is even more hurtful, I think, if we feel wronged by someone else in the Lord. Well, you know, they're not going to be punished in the eternal sense for that, of course, because Jesus took our sins on the cross. But God is going to bring discipline where it's necessary. You know, because if I have some, like, sin in my life where I'm hurting other Christians, God's not just like, oh, that's great, I'm so glad he does that. You know, I mean, he's going to be working in my life to deal with that. Because he wants to make me more like Jesus. He wants us all to be more like Jesus. And so we can trust that God is working there and pray that God is working there in this other person's life. And so the person who maybe, you know, we're struggling to show mercy to, they didn't really win anything. You know, but if we withhold mercy, we're the ones who actually lose in the situation. We lose the joy and the freedom of doing what it says in 1 Corinthians 13 of keeping no record of wrongs. I mean, that's one of the things that love does, is it does not keep a record of wrongs. Another thing that we lose is we lose just having, you know, that peace of a heart that's just kind of pure towards everybody. We're not holding anything against anybody, you know. We don't feel that twinge, you know, when we're having to interact or whatever, because we just let it go, you know. And so our heart is at ease, is at peace. When we don't show mercy to others, you know, in my own experience in the past, you know, you find ourselves feeling bad on the inside, you know, and we can't always understand why. And that's because we're just not intended to hold on forgiveness. You know, we're not intended to do that. We're to let this stuff go. You know, we're to let it go in the Lord. The Bible answers, or offers this answer, excuse me, to why we don't want to give mercy. And that is because we forget how much we've received. We forget how much mercy God has given us. And if we stop and think of how merciful God's been to us, I mean, we should want to extend that mercy to other people. It's really, you know, the argument the Bible makes. I mean, we fail God so many times this week, you know, just in the last 7 days, and yet his mercy is there for us. You know, he gives that to us. Praise his name. I wanted to close by reading from Matthew 18, verse 21, a parable there that the Lord gave us. It's a parable of the man who was forgiven his debts. I'm sure it's going to be a familiar passage. Matthew 18, 21. It says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him.'" Just as a word of reference here, or a point of reference, that's like $10 million in today's dollars. So just to give you an idea of how much this person owed. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And so, you know, I mentioned that the first slave owed his master $10 million, which is an amount that he would never be able to repay. You know, even if he wasn't a slave, they have $10 million. And his fellow slave owed him 10 denarii, which, or 100 denarii, excuse me, which a denarii is like 1 day's wages. So, you know, still a good amount, but much less. You know, it's like not even half a year's wages versus this amount that's just astronomical and obviously could never be repaid. And I want to point out, too, that this parable, you know, Jesus is not talking about, you know, work-based salvation here, that we have to give mercy or we won't be saved as believers, that sort of thing. Some people read that where, you know, this man is treated so harshly as though that's what Jesus is trying to teach. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is, you know, the importance of forgiveness. We see how important mercy is in the eyes of God here, don't we? And when we think about this, I mean, the Bible presupposes that as Christians, we're going to be merciful people. We're going to be forgiving people. I mean, this is not a PhD in our spiritual lives. This is, you know, sort of grammar school. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with it, but it's like, you know, grammar school. It's like we should all get this. We all need to get this. as vessels of his mercy. His mercy is intended to pour out of us to other people, is what we want to happen. And as we do that, you know, people are going to be pointed to the merciful one, to God. Just like what happened in the court case with Amber Geiger just recently. I mean, people saw that and go, wow, that is crazy that, you know, this young man forgave her like that for killing his beloved brother. But that's what it's intended to do. As we show mercy to other people, they're going to be pointed to God, to the merciful one, because he's the source of that mercy that we have. It's not because we're such good people, because we're not. It's because we've received so much mercy that we then want to give that mercy to other people. Let's close in with prayer. Lord God, we're so glad that your word is just so direct, Lord, and so instructive to us, even in areas like this, Lord, that we struggle with. Lord, we struggle in this world to have mercy and to always have that forgiving heart. And we just pray that you'd grow each one of us in this area, God, that we would just draw attention to you then by the way that we treat other people in this life, when we are that merciful and forgiving person. And we know that we can't do that on our own. Lord, we know that's not in our flesh, is that possible? But we know that by your Spirit it is. And so we ask that you would just fill us with your Spirit and empower us to be lights for you in this way also. And we ask all these things in your name, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.